Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 31. And again Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. This is one of the wonderful things of the ministry of Jesus, that he could handle any physical need. Physical healing, miracles. He was anointed by God to exercise the ministry of miracles and healing such as this world has never seen before or since. He came to demonstrate that God was a loving Father who cared for every part of man's need, every part of man, spirit, soul, and body. And we read here how he often used to touch people to heal them. He could have healed people with a word. That was not difficult. He did that sometimes. But where possible, he would touch to show his compassion. There is a demonstration of compassion in touching. He used to touch the leper. And we read he took him aside from the multitude by himself. He wanted to show him that he was personally interested in him. Verse 33. And he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And there we see his identification with the man's need. His compassion that identified himself with that deaf and dumb man. And he touched his tongue. He imparted to him something of that life that he himself had. It was not just a word spoken from a distance. He took his saliva and put it on his tongue, symbolizing thereby a transmission of life from his body to that man's body. God ministers to us through human beings. That's why Jesus did not come as an angel or in spirit form. He came with a body. A spirit wouldn't have saliva. An angel doesn't have saliva. But Jesus had. He spat and touched that man's tongue with the saliva, and then looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, be opened. This was the work of the devil. And Jesus had come to fight the works of Satan. And the man's ears were opened immediately. The other wonderful thing we see about the ministry of Jesus was in healing and miracles, the results were instantaneous. There was no gradual healing that took place over 6 months or 3 months or even a week. Everything was instantaneous. When Jesus prayed and touched people, they were healed instantaneously. Immediately, the eyes were opened. Immediately, the work of healing was not only begun, but completed. It was obviously a supernatural ministry that he had been anointed to do, to demonstrate the love and compassion of God for sinful and sick humanity. And the other thing we see here is that he never sought any honor for himself. He never wanted anybody to know, because that was not what he primarily came for. Why didn't he want people to know? Because he knew that that would distract him from the primary purpose with which he had come, which was to lead men to repentance and salvation. And that's why he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But of course, they didn't obey him. They continued to proclaim it. Of course, they were astonished. They said, He has done all things well. course, what they meant was that he healed the sick. But today the man of faith rises far, far above those people of Decapolis. Today we can say Jesus has done all things well, even when things don't go as we expect. That is a higher level. Any unconverted person could say Jesus has done all things well when his physical needs are met. It takes a man of faith who can say Jesus has done all things well. According to Romans 8:28, he makes everything work together for my very best, even when a sickness remains, a thorn in the flesh remains, or Timothy's stomach's infirmities are not healed. The man of faith rises far above those Jews of the Old Testament who inherited an earthly blessing. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And this is what we shall say throughout all eternity when we look back on our earthly life, that Jesus did everything well. But the man of faith can say it now. He doesn't have to wait till eternity. And if you're a man of faith, and if you're a disciple of Jesus, every day of your life, concerning every circumstance that comes into your life, you can say, he has done all things well. Mark 7:37. And in those days, Mark 8 verse 1, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he summoned his disciples and said to them, this was the second time, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have got nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way. There he was concerned about food that the people who were listening to him needed. And some of them have come from a distance. And Jesus was considerate. One mark of a spiritual man is that he is considerate about the spiritual and physical needs of those to whom he ministers, those whom he serves. He's not just concerned about their spiritual needs, he's concerned about their physical needs too. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They had experienced the supernatural feeding of the 5,000 sometime earlier. But unbelief is like that. We can experience God working for us miraculously once and we doubt whether he'll do it a second time. We think that was an accident. We think that was a coincidence. And so when we encounter a similar situation again, we are in the same puzzle and doubt again. This is how human nature is. But that is, if you're going to be like those disciples who were not filled with the Holy Spirit, who were not spiritual at that time. But a spiritual man doesn't act like that. He says, the God who took care of me last time is going to take care of me now. But they were full of unbelief. And then Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, the same procedure as before. First of all, give thanks, lay it all on the altar. God blesses, and then he broke. And you cannot be a blessing to others until you are broken. There is an intermediate stage between God blessing us and we becoming a blessing to others, which we see in both these incidents of the feeding of the multitude. God blesses us and we are a blessing to the multitudes. In between is a very important thing called brokenness. And it is that brokenness that makes us a blessing to others. God has to break us. He's got to break that proud ego, that self-sufficiency, that feeling that we are so clever and so important and so great. He's got to bring all that down to the dust. Otherwise, we will destroy ourselves in our serving others like many people have done. He gave thanks and broke them and began giving them to his disciples. And we learn something else here. When those loaves were broken, they became much smaller. Small pieces. And that is what God has to do. That's what brokenness does. It makes us small. We are too big as we are. Were good stuff, the loaves were good stuff, but they were too big. They had to be made smaller. And we're good people, perhaps, but that's not good enough. God has to make us small. Good people need to become small people. Then they can be a blessing to the multitudes. And he began giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitude. And they also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. It's always the case. When Jesus feeds the multitude, they're always satisfied. And if you're a preacher of God's word and you allow the Lord, first of all, to anoint you and endue you with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you don't stop there, you allow God to break you and make you small, God will use you to feed the multitudes. And here's a guarantee. The multitudes will be satisfied. You won't be a bore like so many preachers are. You will have a word that will satisfy their deepest need. Think if we could have many more like that in our land. What a difference it would make to the proclamation of God's word. And again, no wastage. They picked up 7 full baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces. Always this principle. Just because you have an abundance, don't waste it. What a principle that is in relation to money. So very few people have learned to avoid wastage of money when they earn so much. Just because you earn so much doesn't mean you should waste it. Gather up the little pieces and save the little fragments of money, the little fragments of time that can be used for the glory of God. And there were 4,000 people there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. This principle of wastage is so important, as I said, not only in relation to money, in relation to time. When you're standing in a bus stop, think you could have a little New Testament with you and read it. Little bits of time here and there, little bits of money that we could save here and there, added up, can become so much. And if we learn this principle of avoiding wastage, we can make so much more out of our life. A spiritual man always avoids wastage. May God help us to learn this lesson. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 8 and verse 11. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. One would think that asking for a sign is a sign of spirituality. It is not. It's a sign of a Pharisee. The Pharisees asked for a sign. And Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this generation." We're not magicians to satisfy the curiosity of people when they ask us to demonstrate the supernatural power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And we should not be foolish. Jesus was not a magician. He was not out to satisfy people's curiosity. He came to meet people's needs. If he healed the sick, that was not like a magic show, but it was out of compassion for that sick person. It's unfortunate that so much of Christian healing ministry has degenerated to the level of the magic show, a demonstration of the magician with great power standing up on the platform. Jesus never got onto that level. Because that's a demonic level. It brings honor to man. Jesus ministered out of deep compassion for the sick. He was not out to show signs to convince the Pharisees or to convince anybody else. And we need to ask ourselves whether we have got the Spirit of Christ in our ministry. No display of oneself or exaltation of oneself, but only compassion for the needy, whether it's preaching or teaching, or healing, or anything. And he just said, "No sign will be given to the generation," and he left them. In another passage, we know that he also said, "Except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." That is the sign of the resurrection from the dead, of Jesus conquering death and overcoming death and coming out of the grave. That is what we proclaim, that Jesus has conquered death. And he left them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Verse 14, "And they had forgotten to take bread," that is the disciples, "and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had only this one loaf of bread, and perhaps Jesus is rebuking them, because when they heard about leaven, they thought about bread. And Jesus was aware of this discussion and said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Don't you yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said, 12. "And I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up then?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Don't you yet understand?" What was Jesus speaking of? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? That was hypocrisy. What is the leaven of Herod? That was sin, worldliness, compromise, immorality, living with his brother's wife. And the Pharisees, religious hypocrisy, an inward life that was corrupt. Herod's outward life was corrupt. The Pharisees, their inward life was corrupt. And Jesus said, beware of both of these leavens. It's interesting to learn something here, that when Jesus speaks to us, the way we receive it depends on our own state of mind. Jesus spoke to the disciples, and because their mind was so occupied with earthly things, they thought Jesus was speaking about earthly bread or earthly leaven. And the way we interpret God's word depends on our own state of mind. For example, a person can read the New Testament and get some verse here or there and get a doctrine out of that God wants us to be prosperous and rich. How does he get that doctrine out of that? Because his mind is set on riches. His mind is set on earthly things. A spiritual man, on the other hand, would never get that doctrine out of any verse, because he looks at Jesus and sees that Jesus was the most spiritual man that walked on the earth. He never became rich. Then, of course, people may say, but Jesus became poor that we might be rich. What about Paul? He never became rich. Peter, he said, "Silver and gold I have none." These were spiritually minded men. And the most spiritual people we see in the Bible never became prosperous. Yet, people can get that doctrine out of some New Testament verse, because that is what they seek. When our mind is set on earthly things, we get earthly interpretations of God's word, and we'll go astray. And here is an example of that. Jesus spoke to them about leaven, and they thought about earthly leaven. And Jesus wasn't speaking about that at all. And we need to remember that, dear friends, that what we get out of God's word will depend on what we're seeking. For example, if you're seeking justification for your covetousness, you'll get some justification from the New Testament, because your mind is set on finding something for that. Perhaps you're seeking justification to go somewhere, to some Western country or some place, to make more money for yourself, and you want a justification from Scripture for it, and you'll find it. You'll find whatever you seek, because God allows you to go astray. Because he sees that deep down in your heart, that's what you're seeking. And you don't want to face up to the truth, and then you won't find it. And we read that they came to Bethsaida, verse 22. And they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." There's some very interesting spiritual lessons that we see here. We read here that they came to Bethsaida, and they brought this blind man to him. And we read in verse 23 something that Jesus never did in any other place, as far as we know. He took the blind man by the hand, and he brought him right outside the village. We read of cases where he took a person alone and away from the multitude, verse 33, but that was apparently in the same spot, privately. But here we read that Jesus took the man right outside the village, and then healed him. Why was that? We read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21 that Jesus began to reproach, verse 20 and 21, reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. And those cities were Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, because if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. You people have seen more miracles than any other city, and you have not repented. Bethsaida was one such city, one such village. And when this man wanted healing in Bethsaida, in a town, in a village that had not repented despite all the miracles they had seen, Jesus took this man out of that village. He wanted this man to come out of a system which had not repented of their sins. And, verse 26, he told, Mark 8:26, he told the man, don't ever enter that village. Don't ever seek fellowship with people who have not repented. Even if they call themselves Christians or whatever name they call themselves by, if they have not repented, don't seek fellowship with them, because you'll corrupt yourself through them. Do not seek fellowship. Do not be bound together with those who have not repented. That is the reason why he pulled him right out. And then we see him spitting on his eyes. Again, that element of personal contact, something from Jesus flowing out to heal this person. Not an impersonal healing, but a very personal, intimate way of healing a person, spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. This is really the meaning of laying on of hands, an identification of the person laying hands with the person on whom hands are being laid. And he asked him, do you see anything? And this is, as far as we know, the only incident in all of Jesus' healing ministry where the person was not healed instantly. He wasn't healed instantly. Partially he was healed. And he said, Lord, I see men like trees walking about. And what did Jesus say? This is very important for us to understand. There are people today who say, if you're not healed completely, say you are healed. And they call that the word of faith. But it's the word of dishonesty to say I'm healed when I'm not healed. And Jesus did not encourage this person to tell a lie. He didn't say, no, you must say that you can see everything clearly. No, he appreciated the man's honesty and said, oh, you're not healed fully, okay, then we'll lay hands on you again. And Jesus laid his hands on him a second time. And then he was restored. Now, this is not a gradual healing. It was instantaneous. It probably took less than a minute. But Jesus laid hands on him a second time. There are times when Jesus laid hands on people and they were not healed at all, perhaps, because of their unbelief. Maybe in such cases he didn't lay hands on them at all. But we read of instances where he could not do many mighty works in one place because of their unbelief, Matthew 13:58. And perhaps it's this person's unbelief, because he was in fellowship with this village which hadn't repented, that he couldn't really believe. And so his healing came only partially. And Jesus laid his hands again, and he was healed and he could see clearly. It is always Jesus' intention to heal us completely. And if you're not healed completely, to go back to him and say, Lord, I don't see clearly. Spiritually too, I need to see the distinction between men and material things. We need to ask Jesus to touch us if we value men and material things equally. Say, Lord, help me to see clearly that I see man is more important than material things. People are more important than things. Things are meant only to be used. People are meant to be loved. All who value material things need a second touch to have their eyes open to see clearly. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Jesus longed that his disciples would have revelation about him as to who he was. And it didn't matter so much to him if people didn't understand But he was working with these 11 particularly. And he longed that they would have revelation, and we read in Luke's Gospel in the parallel passage that he prayed at this time. He prayed that they would understand. And when Peter had revelation, we read in Matthew 16 that Jesus told him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, it is not your cleverness that has brought you this understanding and revelation, but my Father in heaven has given you revelation. And Peter replied, saying, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him, because it was not yet time. There is a time and a season for everything. After the resurrection, he told them to go into all the world and tell people that he was the Christ, but it was not yet time. We need to understand God's timing for everything. A spiritual man not only knows what is the right thing to do, but also knows what is the right time to do it. If Peter had gone around telling people at that time that Jesus was the Christ, he would have been disobeying Jesus' command, who said, "Don't tell anyone about him." But if he did it after the day of Pentecost, then it was right. And this is the difference between, one difference between a soulish Christian and a spiritual Christian. A soulish Christian may do the right thing, but he has no understanding of God's timing. A spiritual Christian understands the right time to do the right thing and to say the right thing. There can be many right things that we can say to different people, but to be spiritual, a spiritual person would be led by the Spirit to say it at the right time. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now after 3 days, rise again. There again we see timing. Jesus never spoke about this for almost a year and a half that he was with those disciples. But now was the right time to tell them that he was going to suffer, he was going to be killed, he was going to be rejected, and he would rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine the audacity of Peter to rebuke Jesus, to think that he knew better. He did it out of a good heart. Very often we can do many things out of a good heart and be 100% wrong. As much as our heart is 100% good, we can be 100% wrong if we don't have understanding of God's ways. With a good heart, we can go astray from God's ways and lead people astray. What we need is not just a good heart, but the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which Peter did not have. Particularly in relation to the way of the cross. The flesh is always seeking to lead us away from the way of the cross. The Spirit always seeks to lead us to the cross. The Spirit leads us along the way Jesus went, to deny ourselves. But a good mind, a loving intention, can lead us astray. The way of the cross, the way of death to self, is the way the Spirit always leads. And when we're going that way, we're following Jesus. And so when Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, Jesus turned around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter publicly and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." When you seek man's interests, you want to avoid suffering, you want to avoid rejection, you want to avoid being killed, you want to avoid anything that is painful to self. But God's interests may allow us to go through rejection, through suffering, through even death, if that is what is going to glorify God the most. And so we see that God's interests and man's interests are poles apart. The Word of God says in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, "My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, for as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." In other words, the difference between God's way and man's way is not just a slight deviation, but it's poles apart, it's as far apart as heaven and earth. Our way of thinking is completely different from God's. And if we live our life according to what appears right to our reason, we will be as far away from the will of God as earth is from heaven. It's very important for us to know this. And if we know it, we'll be humble and say, Lord, I'm spiritually speaking stupid, ignorant of your ways. Please show me your way. Show me the way of death to self. Show me the way of the cross. Which even Peter, with all his good heart and his love for the Lord, and as having forsaken all, didn't understand. So many have not understood it today. The way of the cross is the way of God's interests. When we avoid the way of the cross, however much good we may do, we go the way of man's interests. Let's learn this lesson once and for all from this passage. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to all of them, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself first, that is, hate his self-life, and then take up his cross, that is, put his self-life to death. Two stages. First, deny yourself, that is, hate your self-life. Second, let that be put into action, put that self-life to death, then you can follow me. That's so clear. Anyone, whoever you are, you cannot follow Jesus until you first hate your self-life. And the self-life is that which we have inherited from Adam. Every one of us has inherited a self-life from Adam, something that seeks its own preservation, its own honor, its own comfort, its own convenience, its own pleasure, its own satisfaction. And Jesus said, you've got to hate that. You've got to hate seeking your own preservation, your own honor, your own reputation, your own comfort, your own convenience, and then, after having hated it, put it to death. Only then can you follow the Lord Jesus as his disciple. On the other hand, in contrast to that, if you wish to save your life, and the word here in the original language is a word that refers not to our physical life, but to our soul life. It is this self-life that the Lord is referring to. There are different words for life in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written. One refers to spiritual life, another to soul life, another to physical life. And out of these three words, the word Jesus used here, which is translated in the Greek, is soul life. And the Holy Spirit, in his inspiration, has used the right word to interpret the word Jesus used in the Aramaic language there. In the Greek, it's the word for soul life. If you seek to preserve your self-life, you will lose it. If you seek your own convenience and your own comfort and your own gain and your own honor, one day you lose your soul. On the other hand, if you're willing to give it up today, in other words, you're willing to put that to death today, for what? For the Lord's sake and for the gospel's. You lay aside, for example, seeking your own gain and honor in this world for the sake of the gospel, you will save it, you'll preserve it. How many people understand this? That the way of loss is the way of gain. The way down is the way up. The way of weakness is the way of strength. These are spiritual truths which are hidden from the wise and the intelligent. And then in that connection, Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you preserve your life in this world, you may perhaps end up gaining a lot, and take the extreme case where you end up gaining the whole world, even if you manage to do that. What have you gained really if your soul has been lost? What do you mean by losing the soul? It's not just a question of going to hell. It's not just a question of forgiveness. If your soul, which has been Adamic in its nature, has not been transformed into a Christ-like nature, your personality, your soul is your personality, and your personality has remained Adamic, selfish, self-centered, occupied with yourself, proud, even though you're full of Bible knowledge, you've lost your soul. Your soul was meant to be transformed into a humble Christ-like personality, and you didn't take that opportunity through taking up the cross. What have you gained? Even if you gained the whole world, even if you gained a lot of money, you've lost your soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said, the transformation of your soul is the most important thing in the whole world. If only we can be gripped by that. Is there anything, is there any honor, any position, any gain, any ministry, let's say, which can be exchanged for the transformation of the soul? Absolutely nothing. The soul and the transformation of the soul into Christ-likeness, the transformation of the whole personality to partaking of God's own nature is the greatest thing that there is in the whole world. That's what we need to understand. Jesus wasn't just saying something which we had to preach to the multitudes to what do you gain if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. No, he was speaking to us. And then he said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, verse 38, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's an absolute shame when we are ashamed to confess Christ in our place of work, to our relatives, to everyone that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. If in your place of work you are ashamed to let other people know that you are a disciple of Jesus, ashamed to witness to them about Christ, Jesus says he'll be ashamed of you when he comes in glory. That is the truth, and we shall discover that. Every single person who claims to be a believer, who was ashamed to witness for Christ in his place of work or to his relatives, he will find in the final day that Jesus is ashamed to confess his name before the Father. May we never be ashamed of him who was not ashamed to die for us. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that is quite an amazing statement, and Jesus meant exactly what he said, that there would be some who were standing there in that multitude who would not die before they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. In other words, there would be people among them who would die before that time, but there would be some who would not die. What is the kingdom of God coming with power which Jesus referred to here? If this is referring to the second coming of Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule over the whole world, which is still in the future, then it is obviously wrong for Jesus to have said that some standing there would not taste of death, because all those who stood there have died by now. So it obviously does not refer to the second coming of Christ. What then does it refer to? It refers to that power with which the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Jesus spoke here about the kingdom of God coming with power. And Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. He told them before he ascended up to heaven that they must wait in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, until they are clothed with power from on high, from the kingdom of God. And on the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with power. The kingdom of God came with power on the day of Pentecost. And that was about a year and a half after, or 2 years after this time when Jesus spoke this in Mark chapter 9 verse 1. Within which period, some of those people standing in the multitude had died. But those disciples did not die. Those 11 who were there, they were there on the day of Pentecost. Judas Iscariot was also standing there at that time when Jesus spoke those words in Mark 9:1, but he had died. He never saw the kingdom of God coming with power. But the other 11, they had not died. They saw the kingdom of God coming with power. So we see that the coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of the kingdom of God with power. We read another place where Jesus refers to the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God, and that's in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. He said, if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power there, Jesus equated with the kingdom of God. So putting all these scriptures together, we see that what Jesus was referring to as the kingdom of God coming with power was the Holy Spirit coming with power, which teaches us that it is the Holy Spirit who brings in the kingdom of God. What is the meaning of the word, the kingdom of God? Kingdom was a word which was very well understood in the first century, but not so well understood today, because we don't have kings today who exercise such power as they did in the first century. Today's kings, the few that there are left in different countries, don't have any power at all. They are figureheads, most of them anyway. But the word we would understand today would be the government of God. The word kingdom has been replaced by government. And the way we could translate it correctly to today's language would be the government of God, the absolute authority and rulership of God over a person's life or over a home or over a church. We can say the kingdom of God or the government of God has come into a person's life when God has absolute rulership and authority over every department of that person's life. When God determines how that person spends his money and how that person spends his time and what that person thinks. When the person has yielded himself so completely to let God rule every area of his life. We can say the kingdom of God or the government of God has come into a home when that home allows God to run every part of its life, every department of that home. We can say the kingdom of God has come into a church when that church is completely under the rulership and authority of God in every area. There are very few people like this, the very few homes like this, and very few churches like this. And that's why the Holy Spirit is not free in many people's lives. He's not free in many homes. He's not free in many churches. And that is why that power is also not manifested in the same way as it was in the early apostles' lives. And so we see this is something wonderful, to have the kingdom of God in our life, in our home, and in our churches. We need to open every part of our being and say, Holy Spirit of God, come, remove what you like to remove, burn out what you like to burn out, cleanse away what you like to cleanse away. Tell me to get rid of what you want me to get rid of, and I'll obey you. But every part of my life, come and fill and flood it with your Holy Spirit, O God, and He will come. Many people seek for the power of the Holy Spirit without laying everything on the altar. They want the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't want the government of God. But the two go together. Do you want the power of the Holy Spirit? Then you must have the government of God in your life, and you will have His power, where every department of your life is under the Holy Spirit's control. Your tongue, what you speak, the way you spend your money, your time, every area of your life, your ambitions, and everything. And then you can have the Spirit's power. Then your ministry will be effective. Then your life will be effective. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him, Mark 9 verse 2, Peter, James, and John, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. After He spoke to them about the cross, as we saw in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, then He showed them His glory. The glory without the cross is a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. The real glory of God is seen when we have first seen the cross. And Jesus never transfigured Himself before them until He had first told them about the cross, the way to that glory. What's use seeing the glory if you haven't seen the way to that glory? And that's what Peter didn't understand then. They understood it later on, that the way to glory was the way of the cross, the way of death to self, total death to self, and then the government of God coming in and replacing where self's government had run our life and our home and our churches until now. Then there is a place to see the glory and to partake of that glory ourselves and to radiate it to others. And we read here in verse 3, His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them, teaching us that the glory of God is something we can never produce by ourselves. There is a human development in character and goodness which gives us a good testimony before men, but that is something that we have produced on earth. But the glory of God is something that no launderer on earth can ever produce. It is supernatural. It is what God imparts to us, not what we manufacture by refinement of our own nature. There is a refinement of our own nature which looks like the glory of God, but it isn't. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. and were conversing with Jesus. The representatives of the Old Testament, Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law. The law and the prophets cover the entire Old Testament. And here was the Old Testament and the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, this is wonderful. Let's stay here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Notice in passing that nobody needed to introduce Moses and Elijah to Peter. Peter recognized them spontaneously, even though he had never seen a picture of them, or there was no picture available in those days of anyone. Teaching us that when we get into eternity, we'll recognize everyone spontaneously, immediately. There'll be a spiritual recognition. There'll be no need of introductions. But he made a mistake here. He put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah because he didn't know what to answer. They were terrified. And as soon as you put Jesus on the same level as another human being, even if it is a Moses or an Elijah or a Paul or a Peter or some other great man of God whom you admire, immediately a cloud came, and a cloud will come over your life between you and God when some man takes the place or an equal place with Jesus in your life. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, let me paraphrase it, "Don't equate my son with any man of God. He is unique. This is my unique beloved son. Listen to him." You have listened to Moses and Elijah up until now, and that's right. You listened to me through the prophets. But God, who has spoken to us in past times through the prophets, as we read in Hebrews 1 verse 1, is now speaking to us directly through his son. There is only one mediator between God and man today, Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through Peter. You don't have to go through Moses. You don't have to go through Mary. You don't have to go through Elijah. You don't have to go through your pastor. You can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. And when we try to put another person, whether it's Mary or Peter or Moses or Elijah, between us and Jesus, immediately a cloud comes between us and God. And God says, "No, you've got it all wrong. This is my unique son. Listen to him directly. You don't have to listen to him through somebody else. Not even through your pastor or preacher." This is the wonderful thing about the New Covenant, that every one of us can listen to Jesus directly. Listen to him. And look at this wonderful word in verse 8. It says, "And all at once they looked around, and Moses and Elijah had disappeared. And they saw no one with them except Jesus only." And that's a wonderful day when it comes in our life, when Jesus becomes unique in our life. When we can listen to him directly. We see his glory directly and not via a Peter or an Elijah or a Moses or a pastor or a preacher. No doubt God uses men to communicate his word to us and show us his glory. But in addition to that, we, every one of us, need to know Jesus personally and hear him personally in our daily life. Anything less than this is substandard and is not true Christianity. Let us then enter into our privileges in the New Covenant to know Jesus directly and to see his glory.